The 31st chapter of Ezekiel employs a story about a huge tree, a cedar tree to be exact. Lamar Cooper calls this the Song of the Cedar and informs us that depicting rulers as trees was a common literary device in the ancient Near East. There are other parables or illustrations in the Bible which employ the picture of a tree. There is the Garden of Eden, which has many trees, and especially the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Of course, there is also the tree of life. Ezekiel 17 details two eagles who lodge in towering trees. In the gospel, Jesus employs tree metaphors more than once in his teaching and preaching. Judges 9, Jotham employs a tree narrative to expose his brother's wickedness and to highlight Israel's error in making him king. Amos 2:9 pictures the Amorites as a towering cedar tree. Daniel 4, God gives Nebuchadnezzar a dream about a tree that was to be cut down to show him that God was the sovereign ruler of the world. That particular story parallels this chapter in Ezekiel very closely, because both describe in amazing details the trees being cut down. This one here in Ezekiel 31 gets very specific in its descriptions of grandeur and its fantastic fall. Have you ever watched a huge tree being cut down? Have you ever felt the ground quaking when the tree smashed into the earth and watched the dust flying around as it settled? Have you heard the deafening roar as it crashed? The huge tree in the video that you are watching was a giant sequoia with a diameter of about 14 feet. It took multiple workers more than 10 hours over a two-day period to slay this giant in June of 2021. After planting and cutting and employing multiple techniques with cables and ropes, this giant was finally slain. The grand finale was stunning, especially for those close enough to see and to hear and to feel the impact from its crashing fall as its hundreds of tons of limbs and wood smashed into the earth. You want to see it, don't you? It's coming, believe me. But those guys worked over 10 hours to finally get that. And here it comes. Are you ready? Maybe we should have a drum roll. That describes the picture in Ezekiel 31. A large tree is cut down by a larger and stronger creator, the one who made it. It is a parable describing a particular nation and kingdom. God gives this parable message to warn another kingdom that they are the next giant tree scheduled to be slain. Notice the prologue introduction in verses 1 and 2. Of our text where it says, "And it came to pass in the 11th year, in the third month, in the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came unto me, saying." We have the context given to us, the period that is told about, this date, the setting. It's 586 BC. The Babylonian siege is going on around Jerusalem at this time. The city of Jerusalem will fall in just a couple of months. The time is up. Jerusalem is done. There is no more hope for her. God seems to be focused on the next part of Babylon's campaign, the nation and kingdom of Egypt. That is the context. But I want you to know the prophetic communication in verse 1 also. Notice that last phrase in verse 1. It says, "The word of the Lord came unto me, saying." Have you heard that one before? If you've been with me all the way through the book of Ezekiel, that is the 35th time in the book of Ezekiel that he says that same thing. This message is the divine formula continues to dominate the book of Ezekiel. This is the word of the Lord. There's a personal challenge given in verse 2. Son of man, speak unto Pharaoh, king of Egypt. That's what this parable is to be designed and focused on. The king of Egypt, but goes on to say, and to his multitude. So this is to the king of Egypt, but it's also to the multitude of the people in Egypt. Now, I want you to see there's a critical parable clue that is given at the end of verse 2. Don't miss this or you'll misunderstand the whole meaning of this chapter. At the end of verse 2, it says, whom art thou like in thy greatness? He's asking a rhetorical question. When somebody says, well, who are you like in your greatness? And the answer is, well, I don't think anybody. You're going to find that same question as kind of a statement given at the end of the chapter. So just keep your finger here, but go to the last verse in verse 18, verse 2, and look at it again. He says it again. To whom art thou thus like in glory and in greatness among the trees of Eden? Is there anybody that is like you? You're a huge tree. Who is like you in your greatness? This sets up the whole parable to inform the reader who is the focus of this parable. Now we know who the focus is because in verse 2 it tells, speak this parable unto who? Unto Pharaoh and his people, the Egyptians. So this story he's telling is to be specifically addressed to Pharaoh and Egypt. Keep that in mind as we work our way through. So that's the prologue, the introduction. Let's quickly move on and look at the parable itself. See what kind of insight it gives to us to what he's trying to say here. The parable in verse 3, he says, behold, the Assyrian was a cedar in Lebanon with fair branches and with a shadowing shroud and of a high stature, and its top was among thick boughs. So now he says, speak to Egypt in verse 2, but now he's talking to him about somebody else, the Assyrian. This is his counterpart, we might say, parallel. There's another kingdom like you that we want to talk about for a moment here. God wants Egypt to remember the glory days of Assyria, another great kingdom. And he compares Assyria to a great cedar tree in Lebanon. Lebanon was known for its great cedar trees, and they were high and lofty and huge, the biggest in the area. And he's going to give a vivid description of Assyria's glory in these next few verses. The Assyrian Empire was the most recent world-dominating empire in the time that God is speaking to Ezekiel. Most everyone in the Middle East would recognize their power and glory, which had now faded by this time. There was a new kingdom coming up, and it was the kingdom of Babylon. But up to that point, it was the Assyrian Empire. That great empire dominated the world scene from roughly 1400 BC to 600 BC, 800 years. It was the world's second major empire, following and competing with the Egyptian Empire. The Egyptian Empire lasted about 2500 years. In between sandwich was this Assyrian Empire. The only two empires in the world to that point were those two. So notice the comparative pictures in verses 3 through 6. In verse 3b it says, the Assyrian was a cedar in Lebanon with fair branches, shadowing shroud, and the high stature. Its top was among the thick boughs. The waters made it great. The deep set it upon high with its rivers, running about with its plants, and sent out its little rivers unto all the trees of the field. So the cedar tree from Lebanon, these trees were known for their towering heights, and it towered over all the other trees. It pictures the height and the glory to which the Assyrian kingdom had risen. Its greatness in verse 3, high stature, shrouding a shadow around it, made a shadow around it. Its roots in verse 4, possibly gave a hint about the source of its growth, its strength, and its glory. No tree becomes great by itself. Every tree must drink up the water and the nutrients of the soil. And so God supplies all of that. How did this kingdom become great? God made it great. Its exaltation in verse 5, notice what it says. Therefore, its height was exalted above all the trees of the field, and its boughs were multiplied, and its branches became long because of the multitude of waters when it shot forth. It's exalted above all the other trees. This is the greatest tree of all, he's saying. Verse 6 tells us about its resourcefulness. He says in verse 6, all the fowls of the heavens made their nests in its boughs, and under its branches did all the beasts of the field bring forth their young, and under its shadow dwelt all the great nations. It had the ability to provide nourishment and assistance to many people and nations. It was a kingdom under whom many nations gathered and were under their authority and their power. Notice its corresponding prominence in verses 7 through 9. There's an overall summary given in verse 7. Thus was it fair in its greatness, in the length of its branches, for its root was by great waters. Now it's going to get into an interesting comparison. It's going to give some superlative comparisons to the trees of the Garden of Eden. Now think about this and notice carefully what it says. In verse 8, the cedars in the garden of God could not hide it. In other words, this tree was so huge, it towered over the cedar trees, even in the Garden of Eden. He goes on to talk about the fir trees were not like its boughs, and the chestnut trees were not like its branches, nor was any tree in the garden of God like unto its beauty. This was the most fantastic tree, if you please, that would be seen in the Garden of Eden. In fact, it was so great, notice what he describes in the next verse. In verse 9, he says, I have made it fair by the multitude of its branches, so that all the trees of Eden that were in the garden of God envied it. This tree was so magnificent and glorious and beautiful that it towered above all the trees in the garden of Eden, and all of the trees in the garden of Eden kind of envied that, saying, wow, I wish we could be like that tree. Now, it must be remembered, as we pause here for a moment, that this is a parable. Parable is not necessarily a true story. This was not a real tree, and it was not really a tree that was in the Garden of Eden, and all the trees in the Garden of Eden couldn't really envy it because trees don't envy anything. They're just trees. They don't have feelings. They don't have interests and so on. So this is hyperbole. It's an exaggeration employed in the parable. God is painting a picture of one of man's greatest achievements in the great Assyrian kingdom, one of the world's greatest empires. And so he sets it up and says, look at like this tree. This is the greatest of the empires to date. So there's the parable insight that we have. We've got to get this picture and see that God is telling this to Egypt about their counterpart, Assyria. But we find out that Assyria had a pride issue. A pride issue. And that is what we're going to find in the rest of this chapter, that God is going to deal with this tree in this kingdom, in this nation. What is this pride issue? It is distinctly revealed in verse 10. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because thou hast lifted up thyself in height and hast shot up his top among the thick boughs, and his heart is lifted up in his height. Three times he uses phrases that talk about the pride of the Assyrian Empire. He lifted himself up in height, he shot up his top, and his heart was lifted up in height. The pride issue is distinctly revealed. And then what happened as a result of that? You know what happens? Pride goeth before what? A fall. And that's what happens in this same scenario. Because of their pride, they fall. And so this destruction is reported here in verses 11 through 14. He reports the destruction that goes on with this empire in the form of a picture of a tree that is being cut down and falling. Verse 11, I have therefore delivered him into the hand of the mighty one of the nations. These are the destroyers that he's just talking about. He shall surely deal with him. I have driven him out for his wickedness. And strangers, verse 12 says, the terrible of the nations have cut him off and have left him upon the mountains. Who is this terrible among the nations or the mighty of the nations? Verses 11 and 12. This is none other than Nebuchadnezzar. You'll find this exact same phrase used in chapter 30 and verse 10. The terrible of the nations, who was powerful in crushing everyone in his path. He specifically tells us there it's Nebuchadnezzar, this new kingdom that's coming along, this new king, he's going to cut you down. God gave him strength and a commission to destroy and punish all the nations in the Middle East. And then the tremendous crashing fall is described at the last part of verse 11. Notice what it says. He shall surely deal with him. I have driven him out from his wickedness. And strangers and the terrible of the nations have cut him off and have left him upon the mountains. And in all the valleys his branches are fallen and his boughs are broken by all the rivers of the land, and all the people of the earth are gone down from his shadow and have left him. And the aftermath is painted for us in verses 13 and 14. He's left laying in the field there in verse 12 at the end. Everybody's there. In verse 13, upon his ruins shall all the fowls of heavens remain, and all the beasts of the field shall be upon his branches. You notice that after a tree falls over, not all the branches are broken off, and there may still be branches that go up there, and the birds can still land on that. Doesn't matter to them whether the tree's standing or not. And so it has this picture of the birds still coming and sitting on the tree. I remember years ago when I was growing up, we had a tornado came through our territory, and a huge cherry tree, it was a large cherry tree, back in our woods, was toppled by that storm and the huge root system. It left it up there, but it was in the woods and it wasn't some part of the area that we used much, so we just left it there. It stayed there for several years. And I found out that we could even climb on that tree and up in it. You know, now it's this way. It's easier to climb that way. Have you ever noticed that? But animals would go on it and so on. There's the picture of this tree that has now fallen. It is toppled. It is dead. It's left laying in the field and dead branches there. And notice what happens in verse 14. It says, to the end that none of all the trees by the rivers exalt themselves for their height, neither shoot up their top among the thick boughs, neither their trees stand up in their height, all that drink water, for they are all delivered unto death to the lower parts of the earth in the midst of the children of men with those that go down to the pit. All these trees gawk, as it were, at this huge, giant, slain tree, and they're left there trembling, realizing if that tree is taken down, we can also be cut down. And the deadly ruin is described in verses 15 through 17. Verse 15 says, thus saith the Lord God, in the day when he went down to the grave, I caused a mourning. I covered the deep for him, and I restrained its floods, and the great waters were stayed. And I caused Lebanon to mourn for him, and all the trees of the field fainted for him. He went down to the grave in verse 15, and the surrounding nations mourned for him, and they trembled in great fear. Verse 16, I made the trembles to shake at the sound of his fall. When I cast him down to the grave with those who descend into the pit, and all the trees of Eden, the choice and best of Lebanon, all that drink water shall be comforted in the lower parts of the earth. And all of them seem to fall with him. In verse 17 it says, they also went down into Sheol with him unto those who are slain with a sword, and they that were his arm who dwelt under the shadow in the midst of the nations. Apparently this tree was so huge that when it fell down, other trees that were in its path were also knocked down. And the surrounding nations of this kingdom, when that tree is toppled, they are also toppled along with them. And so they are filled with him, and they're knocked down, and they're all mourning together. So this pride issue, God does not allow people to continue on in their pride. Which leads us to the final section here, the last verse, in which we are left with the powerful interpretation. What is all this parable, this story about? Why are you telling this story? Well, he begins again with that rhetorical statement at the beginning. He says in verse 18, "To whom art thou thus like in glory and in greatness among the trees of Eden?" Is there another tree like you? Is there anyone that's greater? Up to this point in the history of the world, Assyria was the only kingdom that even came close to the greatness of Egypt. If you look back in your history, you'll find that for 2,500 years, basically, Egypt dominated the Middle East and the known world at that point. They were the greatest kingdom. When you look at all the kingdoms of the world from the beginning of time, Egypt was the first and one of the greatest. Then came Assyria. While Egypt's still standing, Assyria arises and they fall. It is the parable that we're hearing about. God let them grow up. He made them great and he took them down. In the meantime, Egypt is still kind of standing. Its glory days are long gone, but it's still there. The giant Egypt is still on the landscape. Then along comes the next kingdom. It's called Babylon. And after Babylon is going to be the Medes and Persians. And after the Medes and Persians is going to be Greece. And after Greece is going to be Rome. And we've got the great kingdoms of the world in those time periods, all leading up to the person of Christ. And we'll see more about those kingdoms when we get to the end of Ezekiel. And it's amazing how that Ezekiel ends this time and then goes right into the book of Daniel, who presents all these kingdoms. But just before we get to those end times, God gives this parable. And he shows this kingdom is going down. And he says to Pharaoh and to Egypt, "Who are you like? Who is greater than you?" Then there's a reflective scene that we see in this verse. Look at it in verse 18. "To whom then art thou thus like in glory and greatness among the trees of Eden? Yet shalt thou be brought down with the trees of Eden unto the lower parts of the earth. Thou shalt lie in the midst of the uncircumcised with those who are slain by the sword." You are going down next. You just saw. I allowed you to see what happened to that great empire, that great tree, Assyria. And the same thing is going to happen to you. And then he gives to him the revealing sentence. Notice the last phrase that puts it all into perspective. "Thus," he says, "this is Pharaoh and all his multitude, saith the Lord." Everything that I've been telling you about this parable is all for Pharaoh. I told him this story about Assyria so that he would realize that I have just come to his tree trunk and I have painted a giant red X on that tree. You know what happens when tree workers come along and put a giant X on a tree, a red one? What does that mean, folks? That tree is going to get cut down. And he has just said, "Pharaoh, you are next. You've watched what I did with Assyria, and now I'm going to do it to you." Well, parables are fun, interesting. We've learned something. It's nice when it's a bad parable about somebody else, amen? Aren't you glad it's not us, right? But is there any application in this story for us today? There surely is. Let's look at it. I have just three things, nothing long. The first one is beware of pride. Beware of pride. I know I've said this before, but you know what? There is a lot of pride in our world. It was the first sin that caused this whole trouble because the devil in Isaiah 14 said, I will be like the Most High. I will ascend into the high. I will. The devil was kind of the first of the trees, and he's the one that shot himself up and said, I am the greatest. I'm going to take the place of God. That's what pride does. It supplants the place of God. You consider yourself more important than others, and then eventually it's in there because you think you're greater than God in one way or another. So beware of pride. God hates pride. When he gives his list of things that he hates in Proverbs chapter 6, the very first thing that he says is pride. Pride. God does not look favorably upon the proud. Beware of pride. Individual pride, personal pride, or national pride. There's a great movement today about national pride. We have got to be careful about that. God doesn't want us to be proud of who we are or what we accomplish. He wants to make America great, but he doesn't want us to say, we have made America great again. He wants to bless a nation whose God is the Lord. He wants to bless a nation who is righteous and just and pure and honors God. But he doesn't want that nation to turn around and say, look at what we are, who we are, what we've done. Because that's what every kingdom does. That is in the heart of man. Man wants to do something and then claim how great he is. Finish this statement for me, would you please? The bigger they are, everybody knows that. The bigger we are, the harder we fall. The bigger we are, the more proud we tend to be. The bigger you get for your britches, the more you set yourself up for a tragic and painful fall. Beware of pride. It is so subtle and it creeps into our hearts and lives. We can be proud about all kinds of things in our lives. We can be proud about how righteous we are. Was that not the sin of the scribes and Pharisees that Jesus was onto them for? We can be proud about our physical accomplishments. We can be proud about our mental capacities. We can be proud about our nation. We can be proud about a lot of things. But we should not be proud about anything. Let's think about how small we are for a moment. Instead of thinking yourself to be big and great and large, think about how small you are in the sight of God. Don't compare yourself to somebody else and say, well, yeah, I'm certainly a lot better than that person. Instead of comparing yourself to someone that's little or small or different, compare yourself to Jesus. We're all pretty small when we compare to that. One great godly man that was invited to a church to speak at one point. Before he came to the platform, the pastor introduced him and said, this is a great and one of our illustrious servants. And he is a marvelous man and great man. The guy got up to the platform and he said, there are no big men in our association. We're all little men with a big and illustrious God. We've all got to beware of pride. And when we get small, we depend upon God more, and then we can do great things for God. David slew Goliath. Gideon and his mere group of 300 slaughtered an army of hundreds of thousands. Elijah stood alone on Mount Carmel against the king and in many places the whole nation and hundreds of false prophets. Some of them wanted to take his head off. But little Elijah stood there and said, we have a great God. Daniel chapter 4 is the other chapter that is kind of like the parallel text to this one here, where God gives Nebuchadnezzar, that great Babylonian king, a dream. And at the height of his glory in his dream, God gave to him was about a huge tree. And that tree got cut down. And it bothered Nebuchadnezzar. He says, "What is this?" He didn't understand it. And he called all of his wise men and said, "Tell me what this dream means." And they didn't know. And finally they called in that little Hebrew slave, Daniel. And Daniel came in and he talked to God, and he was so troubled about what that dream meant that he didn't want to tell the king. And the king realized Daniel was keeping something back from him. Finally, the king says, "Daniel, just tell me. Don't hold anything. Just tell it to me." Why was Daniel withholding that information? Because he knew he needed to tell the king, "You're too stinking proud. And God's going to punish you. That's what that dream's about. He's going to take you down. And you're going to fall hard." He says, "And then when you fall, and you're going to learn your lesson." And the reason you're going to learn that lesson, because God wants to use you to tell everybody else and to teach them the lesson. And Daniel said, he pleaded with the king, it says there in chapter 4. He says, "King, please break off your pride. Humble yourself before God before it's too late. Avoid this problem." The king didn't listen, as we too often don't do either. Somebody can tell us not to be proud. Somebody can tell us what God wants, and we don't listen. We've got to learn the hard way. The school of hard knocks, they call it. And so the king did that. He didn't listen. And 1 year later from that dream, he stood out on his balcony above the beautiful garden and the hanging gardens of Babylon, one of the seven wonders of the world, one of the most beautiful sights in all the world, perhaps. And he looked out there with a big smile and a grin and a pretty smug heart. He says, "Look at this. Isn't this beautiful? Just look at what I've been able to do. Isn't this wonderful? Just look at all this stuff that I've been able to do." There was a little bit too much "I" in that word, in that moment right there. And while he was still speaking, it tells us that God struck him down. God knocked him down, and the tree fell hard and long. 7 times, it tells us, and scholars argue whether or not it was 7 days or 7 weeks or 7 months or 7 years. It was 7 something. It was long enough for this guy to learn his lesson that God does not like pride. And so at the end of his days, he lifted up his eyes and he recognized the God of heaven, and he humbled himself and he realized, "You are the sovereign controller and the leader and the creator of the world." And he humbled himself before God. I believe that that was the moment that Nebuchadnezzar became a believer. Scholars argue about that. I don't know. I expect very fully to be able to see Nebuchadnezzar in heaven, and because of Daniel and God's working in his life. And then at the end, Nebuchadnezzar wrote out an article and he sent it to his whole kingdom, and he said, "Let me tell you my story. Here's what happened. Daniel was right. God does not like pride. And those that raise themselves up, God is able to abase." There was nobody that ever rose to greater heights of more authority and power on earth than Nebuchadnezzar, and God took him down. And every leader of every country should read Daniel chapter 4 and Ezekiel 31 to realize, don't you dare walk in pride. This is God's world, not yours. James 4:10, we need to learn privately, folks. "Humble yourselves, therefore, in the sight of God, and he shall lift you up." 1 Peter 5:6, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." Let God exalt who he will. You humble yourself. Beware of pride. Number 2, watch the sovereign hand of God. That's kind of the big theme going on through the book of Ezekiel, if you haven't picked it up by now. God is the one that's in charge of history, and God is the one that's in charge of the future. He's the one that determines the times and the seasons. Daniel said that to King Nebuchadnezzar. He's the one in charge here. He's the one, by the way, king, that raised you up to be the top king and empire of the world right now, and he's going to take you down, by the way. The Babylonian Empire is coming down. In fact, there's another group coming up after you. They're the Medes and Persians, by the way. And after them, he's going to bring in Greece. And after that, he's going to bring in Rome. God is the sovereign hand behind the scenes of the world, orchestrating the various details of who's in charge. And we, folks, get the privilege of standing back and looking what's going on all around the world and say, wow, look at what God's doing there. Look what God's doing in China. You noticed that lately? Have you seen what God's doing in Japan? Have you noticed what God's been doing in Ukraine? How about in Israel? Have you been noticing what God's doing in Washington, D.C. these days? I know that there's somebody that thinks it's him that's doing it by himself, but he's not. God's doing it. And he better learn to give God the credit. Watch the sovereign hand of God. Look in history a little bit and see the sovereign hand of God. Germany, one illustration. The world watched with horror in the 1930s and 40s as Hitler's Germany rose to great power. And then God humbled Hitler and Germany so that today they are considered a weaker power. Iraq in the 1980s and 90s. Saddam Hussein in Iraq reared its ugly head in an attempt to expand and grasp land and power. It rolled into Kuwait before a coalition of nations crushed this foolish move. God put him down. I'm telling you, I remember, and I've still got articles that prove it, the world was shaking in its boots when Saddam Hussein went into Kuwait. They were thinking about weapons of mass destruction and these Scud missiles. We didn't know what he had. People were scared. I wasn't. God is in control. In every century, in every decade, there are evil men who seem motivated by the devil to grasp for power, to begin to conquer lesser cities and nations, and to create horror for many innocent victims before God takes them down. Just watch Putin and Russia. Watch China and Xi. Watch Kim Jong-un in North Korea, as well as Iran and Ali Khamenei. And many other evil dictators in the Middle East and Africa and South America and Asia and wherever else you want to go. They're all over the planet. And God is the chess master moving these pawns back and forth wherever he wants to do it. Now, the next question is, well, man, why does God allow that? That just doesn't seem fair. It doesn't seem right. If he's such a wonderful, loving God, why is he allowing that? That's another sermon for another time, but let me tell you something. Don't you doubt for one moment that God is the one that's doing it. And he's got good purposes. When we finally learn them all, we find out he's got good purposes. God is fully in control, and he knows what he is doing. And we may wonder about the war in Ukraine and the war in Israel, and God has allowed both of these to unfold, and he knows how they will conclude. So watch the sovereign hand of God dealing with nations, but also watch him as he deals with individuals. You ever wonder why God lets certain individuals get so cocky and proud? I hated Muhammad Ali, I have to be honest with you. I hated his proud boasting and his successful career. He'd get up there, I am the greatest, I am the double greatest. I just want to punch him one, but I thought it's probably a good thing I wasn't close enough to try. Because I'd have been flattened too, you know? I wondered how God could allow such a proud man to sit on his perch for so long. He seemed to me to become one of the evil icons of the world's wicked men. And then one day, he fell off his perch. He became a helpless victim of dementia or some debilitating effects from his boxing. He couldn't talk normally. I talked to a writer that had a personal interview with him right here in Cleveland not long before he died. He says he couldn't say anything to me. I had to carry on the whole conversation. We sat down in that restaurant. He says, I'm trying to ask him questions, and his head's just bobbing, and he couldn't talk. All his pride was swallowed up in his helpless condition. Turn with me to Psalm 37 for a moment. Psalm 37. We need to learn from this psalmist that is true what is going on in Ezekiel 31 and what's going on in our world today. In Psalm 37, he says, fret not thyself because of evildoers. Don't get all worked up about the evildoers. Neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity. For they will soon be cut down like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily shalt thou be fed. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord, and trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. I think what he's trying to say to you is, don't you get all worked up over these wicked people, whoever they are. Just mind your own business and do what you know you need to do. You be humble. You be careful. You be righteous. You do the right thing. And don't you worry about, but why is it fair for those to people like that? Keep going. Verse 6. It says, and he shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy justice as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked devices to pass. Cease from anger. Don't get angry about it. It's a good thing I didn't get close to Muhammad Ali and try to punch him, because I wasn't supposed to be angry about him. I think I learned that lesson eventually. Fret not thyself in any way to do evil, he says in verse 8. Verse 9, why? For evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord shall inherit the earth. How soon? Verse 10. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall not be. Yea, thou shalt diligently consider his place, and it shall not be. He's so right. You know what? When you mention the name Muhammad Ali, can you find him today? You know where he is? He's in his grave. He's gone. He was on his perch for a while. God allowed him up there to yak and whack and wave and tell how great he was, and then God says, you're done. You consider those people that are up there shouting and bragging and glorifying themselves, and just watch. In a few days, they'll be gone. Yet a little while, he says in verse 10. But in verse 11, he says, the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. You know, we just need to be patient, folks. God doesn't like pride. He'll take care of it in his own way, in his own time. And he uses people like that as an example for all of us. That's what he did with Assyria. He put him down. And he says to Pharaoh, you better watch. You're next. And all of us had better watch, lest we be next on God's hit list. So, beware of pride. Watch the sovereign hand of God. And then finally, surrender to Christ. If you're here today and you've never trusted Christ as Savior, you need God. You need to humble yourself and realize, without God, I am nothing. I need the Savior. Humble yourself, surrender yourself, bow to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You may become under the shade of the greatest empire ever, the everlasting King and the everlasting Empire, the tree which will never be cut down. And under that tree will be the tree of life, and it will refresh every believer forever. That is the tree of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so I plead with you to call upon him for salvation, because the Bible promises, whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You may be saved today if you call upon him and ask him to be your Savior.